The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, because we are near Christmas, it's appropriate for us to take some time to open God's Word concerning the birth of His Son. And so we're going to do that this morning in Matthew chapter 2. We'll take a break from John for a few weeks over this Christmas time. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. 1809 was an important year. It was an important year because it stood midway between two great battles that really shaped the world at that time. And one of those battles was the Battle of Trafalgar, where Napoleon's navy was essentially destroyed. The other one was the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon's military might and his army was essentially destroyed. And everyone in 1809 was thinking about those two battles, the Battle of Trafalgar, the Battle of Waterloo, battles which ultimately would shape the destiny and the future of the world. They were thinking battles. No one was thinking babies. But in that year, numerous babies were born who had a profound impact upon the world. Some of these names you'll recognize, others you may not, but William Gladstone, the four-time great prime minister of Great Britain, was born in Liverpool, England in 1809. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, one of the great English poets, was born in Somersby, England in 1809. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great American writer and physician, was born in Boston. Felix Mendelssohn, the great German composer, was born in Hamburg, Germany. And a young man was born in Kentucky by the name of Abraham Lincoln, who grew to become one of our greatest presidents. See, in 1809, people weren't concerned about babies. They were concerned about battles. But 2,000 years later, there's no doubt about the greater contribution of history. 2,000 years later, what appeared to be super significant to the world at that time has proven to be merely a bump in the world's history. And what seemed to be a totally insignificant event was in fact the beginning of an era with the birth of these babies. So it was with the birth of Christ. 2,000 years later, we recognize now that that event, which seems so small and so insignificant, really changed the course of history and our lives. You see, 2,000 years ago, the world's eyes were on Rome. Rome was the center of attention. Rome was the focus of everyone's eyes. And everyone was thinking about Rome's power and their might and their military and their government. And so CNN, or RNN, I guess it was back then, Rome News Network, was broadcasting all about Rome and what was taking place then. And the military victories which were being accomplished through Rome. The papers, the headline news were filled with stories about how Rome was expanding its empire. And so all eyes and all attention 2,000 years ago was on Rome. No one was interested in a young couple making a journey 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. No one was even aware of this young couple, this young teenage couple, probably not more than 13 to 16 years old, arriving in Bethlehem. No one except Joseph and Mary was even there when Jesus was born. And so Bethlehem was the small, insignificant little city, and no one had any idea that born in this small, tiny city, this village really, was the Son of God, asleep in their own little town. Only a few shepherds came to see Him, and they left glorifying God. And what's wonderful about this is though it is, while all eyes were on Rome, God became a man. God took on human flesh. God entered this world. He became a man. He came and He dwelt among us, and He pitched His fleshly tent in silence in that straw, in that little village, under a star, and the world didn't even notice. The world overlooked the fact that God became a man. And such is the case today, isn't it? Really, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Most people today don't even notice. Most of the world overlooks the fact that God took on human flesh. Most are not even concerned with the fact that God has entered this world. God has lived among us. Christ has existed. Christ has lived perfectly. He's gone to the cross. He's made redemption for us. For most people today, Jesus has become a nice story to consider at Christmas time, and that's it. For most, he's not taken seriously. He is essentially ignored. His birth has become overshadowed by presents and lights and parties and gifts and vacations and food and services and holidays. So really not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? And so for those reasons, it's important for us to check our hearts. It's important for us to kind of take an inventory and say, what are our thoughts? What are our perceptions? What are our attitudes of worship this time of year as we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to make sure that we have an attitude of worship, that we have an attitude of adoration, that we have an attitude of affection for Christ, and don't get caught up so easily in the commercialization of the holiday. It's easy to have that happen, isn't it? You're all busy right now. You're getting your presents ready. You're planning your Christmas parties. You're getting the invitations out. You're getting your food ready, your menu planned. And it's so easy for us to get our eyes off Christ. And we know these truths and we understand these truths and we're aware of what Christ has done. And yet we can so easily have our minds and hearts distracted from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And so I want this morning and next week for us to consider and to evaluate our hopes, our hearts, whether or not we have a radical devotion to Jesus Christ or whether our devotion to him is just nominal and just superficial. To help us do that this morning, I would like us to look at the well-known story of the Magi coming to visit Christ in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, be making your way to Matthew chapter 2. Each year we look at a different aspect of the Christmas story. If you were here last year, remember we preached a message on the genealogy of Christ. Remember that? Some of you are thinking, no, I don't even remember that at all. A year ago we looked at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and we looked at how God's grace was abundant in this genealogy as we saw how God sovereignly weaved together these people and these personalities and even wove Gentiles into the line of Christ and through his perfect plan brought about the birth of Jesus Christ. And we looked and had a wonderful time looking at the devotion or at the genealogy of Christ last year. We also looked at his birth in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We saw how he sovereignly and quietly and humbly came into this world through the Virgin Mary. And he was named Emmanuel, which means God with us. This morning, I want us to visit that well-known story of the visit of the Magi. And I want to draw some principles from this so that we can have our hearts and minds gripped afresh again with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're aware of the story. We all know about it. We're all familiar with the song, We Three Kings. We sing it every year. We know the song well. We know well the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. And yet contained within this account and contained within this story are a number of different responses, a number of different responses to the birth of Christ. And at the first Christmas, we see here three reactions to Jesus. And some hated him and some ignored him. And there were a few. These wise men who traveled a long way to see this infant child. And they came with a heart of worship to bow down to him and to offer their gifts. And as they came to worship him, they encountered many along the way, most of whom were ignorant, most of whom ignored it, most of whom cared little, and some who even hated this birth. What's your response? What is your response to Christ right now, today? How are you responding to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want you to ask yourself that question as we go through this text and as we evaluate these different responses by various people. Let's read the text and follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained for them the time when the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. We're going to see three responses this morning of the people who were there, who encountered the birth of Christ. We're going to see people who ignored him. And we're going to see a king who hated him. And we're going to see wise men who worshiped him. And as we look at these different responses, I want you to consider yourself. I want you to ask yourself, what response are you having right now to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you got caught up somehow in the commercialization of this time of year? Or are your hearts freshly affected with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at these. First, number one, let's look at these people who ignored him. And it's in verse 1, and you have to kind of look into this a little bit. It's not totally specific, but I want you to understand what he's saying here. The text doesn't specifically say the people of Bethlehem ignored him, but we can infer it here from other passages that we'll look at. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Matthew simply says here that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's all he says here. It's all we know about the location of the birth of Christ and who is actually there. It doesn't tell us that there was anyone there. There were no people there. There was no midwife there. Ladies, try having a baby without anyone there to assist you. No people from Bethlehem. No religious leaders from Jerusalem who should have been cognizant of this fact that the king had arrived, and no leaders there who should have been promoting the fact that the Son of God has arrived. There's no one here. In fact, the only ones that we know of that were there soon after were the shepherds. You remember that? Luke chapter 2. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 2 and go over to Luke chapter 2. Just a short time after the birth of Christ, you remember that there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. "And the angel said to them," the shepherds, "do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It came about when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And that's exactly what they did. And so here's the shepherds soon after the birth of Christ, traveling to Bethlehem to see this child. But there's no one else there. There's no other people. There's no other family. There's no one else that's interested in this. It's just Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Let me tell you a little bit about Bethlehem. It's kind of interesting. I think I want to give you a little history here so you can understand and appreciate. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Beth is house, and Lehem is bread. This is the house of bread. And at the time of Christ's birth, it was just a little village, just a small, little, teeny, tiny village, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was the village that Ruth and Boaz were from. Do you remember Boaz and Ruth? Remember Naomi traveled from Bethlehem in Judea down to Moab, and there her sons and her husband died, and her daughter-in-law Ruth moved back with her. They moved back to Bethlehem, and there Ruth married Boaz and lived there. So Ruth and Boaz were married and lived in Bethlehem. The city goes way back. And Bethlehem was also the home of David, King David. It was there that David grew up and tended his father's sheep. In 1 Samuel 16, it says that he is of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Jesse, his father, was from Bethlehem. And so David lived in Bethlehem, and it was there in that city that David himself was anointed king. And so for this reason, it's known as the city of David. It's Bethlehem. It's David's city. And it was there that Mary and Joseph traveled for the census that was to be taken, where they were required to register. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2. They were required to travel to the city of Bethlehem, to their place where their heritage is. They travel there, and while they're there, Jesus is born. They arrived in Bethlehem. There's no place for them to stay, possibly because there were so many people flooding the city, this little village of Bethlehem, for a place to stay. They were arriving for the census, and so there are all kinds of people. And here's this little insignificant couple arriving in this little insignificant city to have what most people would assume to be an insignificant little baby. Luke chapter 2 says that after he was born, he was placed in a manger, actually a feeding trough. And this is where most people get the idea that Jesus was actually born in a stable. And that's actually probably not accurate. Most tradition holds that Jesus was born in a cave, which was a place where animals were stored. Now, Bethlehem, if you see a picture of Bethlehem, it's kind of made on a hill. It's erected on a hill. And on this hill are little houses that dot this hill. And under those houses or around those houses are these little indentations or these small caves that permeate this little slope that Bethlehem is built on. People at that time would use these small caves as stables, and they would keep their animals in there. They would kind of protect their animals from the elements by putting them in these little natural caves that are hollowed out of the side of the hill. And you can even go to Bethlehem today and you can see those. In fact, you can go to the Church of the Nativity today and you can see the place where they believe Jesus was actually born, the actual cave. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. Probably not. And so here's Bethlehem, this insignificant, obscure little village. And close enough to Jerusalem that the birth of Christ should have been known to them. It should have commanded the attention of the people in Jerusalem. It should have commanded the attention of the religious leaders and all those who lived in that region. But here's what you have. No one paying attention. Nobody. No one in Bethlehem knows. No one in Jerusalem knows. He was born in an obscure village without any fanfare, without anyone paying any attention to it. And so here's God's own son born into relative obscurity. No one knows. No one cares. No one pays attention. It may help us understand why John 1:11 says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Makes sense, doesn't it? I was reading this week about the birth of other potential kings. Prince Charles, who is the heir apparent to the throne in Britain, a future king, was born on November 14th, 1948. And this was something that affected the entire nation. All Britain became aware of this, and they were all waiting with bated breath for the announcement of the birth of their future king. An announcement goes out on the BBC, and the national anthem is played in honor of the birth of Prince Charles, a future king. Some of you may remember the birth of his son, Prince William, second in the line to the throne after Charles. June 21, 1982, crowds gathered outside the hospital. Crowds of people flocked to Buckingham Palace for the official announcement. You see, the birth of a king should bring with it headline news. Not with the birth of Christ. He was born without any fanfare, in obscurity, essentially ignored by all who were in Israel. And this is one of the reactions that we see of the people in that day when it came to the birth of Christ. They ignored it. They paid little attention to it. They weren't looking for a Messiah in a manger. They were looking for a conquering king who would overthrow Rome. They wanted a military leader. They didn't want a baby in a manger. And they were too concerned about religion. They were too interested in their own secular religious system, their own external righteousness, their attempt to earn God's favor on their own merit, on their own system. And the entire city, the entire region, and the entire country missed it. You see, they were too caught up in themselves. I wonder, is it possible that some of us are falling into the same trap as well? That we're too caught up in ourselves. We're too interested in ourselves. We're too focused on our own things and our own interests rather than exalting the Savior. You see, this is a response. It's a response of ignoring Christ. And our prayer is that none this morning would be ignoring him. There's a second response. There's actually a worse response than this one, the people ignoring him. There's a worse response to that. And it's a king who hated him. And I want to take some time on this one because I want you to understand and I want you to really appreciate the setting for this event. And I want to give you some history. So you're going to have to put your history hats on and you're going to have to kind of bear with some history here about Herod and the Magi to really truly appreciate what was taking place. Let's look secondly at the response of a king who hated him. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." You're about to see the response of a king whose hatred for the birth of this Christ was so intense it drove him to kill. That phrase in verse 1, "in the days of Herod the king," is a very important phrase because he viewed himself as the rightful king of the Jews, the rightful king of Judea. And you have to understand that. You need to remember that because Herod the Great assumed that he was the king. And so it says here that in verse 1, "after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." So let me give you a little history. This is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the son of a man named Antipas and the grandson of a man named Antipater. This is Herod the Great. He assumed reign in this area at around age 25. And he was king in Israel from 37 BC until 4 BC. You need to remember those dates. Those are kind of important dates. King Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. And it says in verse 1 that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. Herod died in 4 BC. So let me give you a little footnote here. Jesus had to have been born prior to 4 BC. You say, why? Because Herod the Great was still alive when Jesus was born. We know that he died in 4 BC, and so his birth had to have been prior to that. We know that he tried to kill all the children who were 2 years old and under. Look down in verse 16. It says, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under." You see, he wanted to wipe out any potential threat to his throne, Christ. And so he killed every child in the region of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. So the earliest Christ could have been born was 6 BC. The latest Christ could have been born was 4 BC. And so we know that Christ was born somewhere between 4 BC and 6 BC. Now you're all scratching your heads going, right, isn't 4 BC 4 before Christ? What happened to the calendars? Good question. Our modern calendar was not devised until 525 AD by a man named Dionysius. And he just got it wrong. He missed it by 4 years. Somehow Dionysius, a monk, missed the real BC-AD division by 4 years. And so we're actually in 2014. That's why you feel older than you actually feel, right? That's why it explains everything now. And so here you have Jesus born during the reign of King Herod, Herod the Great. And he was ruling in Palestine at this time, and he considered himself to be king of the Jews. The problem was, he wasn't. He was not the rightful heir to the throne of Judea. He was not even a Jew. He was an Edomite. Remember Esau? Remember Jacob and Esau? The line of Esau, they were known as the Edomites, or the Idumeans. And so, King Herod is actually a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. He's not even a Jew. And he had cozied up to Rome, and he had won their favor. And so here's Herod. He wants to kind of make a name for himself. And so he knows that in order to make a name for himself, he's got to cozy up with Rome. And so he does exactly that. He goes and he makes connections in Rome, and he wins their favor, and he builds some loyalty with them. And he is given a rulership in Judea in the region of Galilee. It's actually Galilee, northern, not Judea, the southern part. It's actually in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And so he becomes the overseer or the tetrarch of Galilee in 47 BC. Now, you fast forward 7 years. Herod went to Rome from Galilee. And he says, "Rome, Caesar, we need some more armies. We need some more power. I need some more land. I need some more authority because there are people here called the Parthians and they are threatening us. They're your enemies. And so you need to give me some more authority. You need to give me a bigger army." There's another man on the throne in Judea at that time. His name was Antigonus. the last of the Hasmonean rulers, and he was a threat to this whole kingdom as well. And so here's Herod in Rome saying, you've got Parthians who are threatening us in the north, and you've got this man named Antigonus on the throne in Judea. You've got to give me some more authority so we can expand the kingdom of Rome. And Rome goes, sure, why not? And so in 40 BC, Herod the Great is given the title King of the Jews. There's a catch. Here's the catch. The catch is he has to go to war and he has to conquer this land. And so Herod does exactly that. And it took him 3 years. But in 37 BC, Herod was able to secure the area for himself, to secure control of that whole area. And with the help of his friend Mark Antony, remember that name? He seized control of Judea and has the rival king Antigonus executed. So starting in 37 BC, Herod the Great is set in the throne as king of the Jews. He did a lot of good things for Israel. He stabilized the economy. He reduced taxes. He encouraged trade. And he built the splendid port city of Caesarea. If you look on a map and you see the town of Caesarea, you can see some pictures of this beautiful city. He built this beautiful harbor, this glorious place that ships can come in and out. He designed sewers that were designed to be flushed out by the sea automatically. He built theaters and temples of that city. He built these grand and opulent buildings. And so this was kind of characteristic of Herod the Great. He even built a temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Remember the temple was destroyed 600 years prior to that. And so Herod the Great took it upon himself to rebuild the temple. And so when you come to the New Testament and there's a temple that's built and Jesus is in the temple and he's driving out money changers, that temple was built by Herod the Great. Wasn't completed for a number of years after that, but Herod was the one who built it. He built strong, impressive military fortresses. Maybe you remember here in a place called Masada or the Herodium. Herod the Great built those. He was a great builder of the infrastructure of Israel. But listen, he was ruthless. He was brutal. And he harshly repressed any opposition to his throne. One is quoted as saying he was a madman who murdered his own family, which is exactly what he did. He was married to many women, but one of his wives was named Mariam, and they had two sons together named Alexander and Aristobulus. And both of these sons he had executed along with his own wife. He had another son by another woman whom he had executed as well. Because listen, Herod would not tolerate any threats to his throne. His wife, his children were threats to his throne. And he wanted to keep favor with Rome. And he wanted to keep Rome's blessing on his kingship. And he wanted nothing to threaten that. So he removed anything and anyone that would get in his way. And his reign was marked by total loyalty to Rome. That's all background. And you need to understand that because of verse 1. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born? What? King of the Jews. Do you see the problem? Right there, you have a conflict. Herod the Great, ruler, authority, king in Judea, who's done everything he can to secure the kingship and that area for himself, including wiping out his wife and his kids, king of the Jews. And he hears men coming from the east saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Now you got a problem. Out of nowhere come these group of men looking for the rightful king. And you can start to see now why Herod was threatened. He was paranoid. He was paranoid about anyone taking his throne. He wants absolute control, absolute authority. And if anyone had been born rightfully the king, Herod knew it, his throne was threatened, and he was going to do whatever it takes to remove himself from being in jeopardy of his kingship. That's one part you need to understand. There's another part you need to understand. Put your history hats on again. The Magi. Verse 1, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Who are these guys? These Magi. Some have called them wise men. There have been a lot of traditions surrounding these men. There's been a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation about these men. Some have even identified these men and given them names. Want to know what they are? Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Supposedly, we know from human history, which we don't, the names of these men. So just know that that's not true. We don't know their names. It is doubtful these men were anything like the camel-riding traders that we see today. They were most likely coming in on horses. They were king makers, not kings themselves. And even the old song that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orion Are," is wrong in a number of ways. And so I'm sorry if you really like this song, but it's wrong. There's not three kings. There's not three. There's three gifts. We don't know how many there were. There are probably many of them, not just three. And they weren't kings. They were probably king makers. And so we've really misunderstood these group of men. Let me tell you a little bit about them so you can understand who they were. These were magi. These were wise men who existed from a region known as Medo-Persia. There were dominant kingdoms that had existed for many years and many centuries prior to that. There were the Babylonians, there were the Medo-Persians, there were the Greeks, and at the time we're in right now, there's the Romans. And these men were men from that Medo-Persian Empire. They were a priestly line of people who existed in the Medo-Persian Empire. And they were scientists, and they were astronomers, and they were astrologers. And they studied the stars, and that was the science of it, but they also kind of read into it some superstition, and that was astrology. So they studied the stars, and they tried to find meaning in the stars. They assumed then some superstitious beliefs because of that. They were kind of occultists. The word magic comes from the word magi, which tells you what they practiced. The word magistrate comes from this word magi, which shows that they were kind of the scientists, the mathematicians, the philosophers, the doctors, the lawyers of that day. They were essentially kind of the experts, the knowledgeable people, the people that you would go to if you needed to know something. They were the experts in the sciences and the maths and the philosophies. They were the ones that you consulted about the various things that needed to be known in that day. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had a whole group of these men. He had a group of men known as the magicians. And Nebuchadnezzar would often call these men to himself and say, "I've had a dream. You need to help me interpret this dream." You remember back in the book of Daniel, some of you are studying Daniel in your small groups. You remember those dreams? And he called these men to himself, and at times they were able to decipher what those dreams meant. At other times they were not able to. And so those are the magi. They're called the magicians or the conjurers or the Chaldeans. And those are all synonyms for the same terms. They were the kingmakers. If you wanted to become a king in that age, in that region, you needed to pass the test of the magi. By the way, that's why they're coming to Bethlehem, because they're looking for a king. There was no king in that region at that point. They needed a king. They wanted a king who would rule them and lead them. And so the kings needed to pass themselves past the magi. They were out looking for a king. And so here they are, this group of magicians who have descended from all these centuries down into the current day, in the day that we're studying right now in Rome. And there they are, and they've heard about this thing in Jerusalem, a star. We'll come to that in a minute. I want to go back to Daniel. Because Daniel was one of these guys. But Daniel was a God-fearer. Daniel was a man who loved God. Daniel was a man who honored God. Daniel was a man who worshipped God. And Daniel was made, because he interpreted the king's dream, he was made the chief of the magicians, the chief of these magi. Now here's the question I want to pose to you. How did these men, 600 years later, understand that there would be a king who was going to be born in Bethlehem? You know how they knew? Daniel told them. Daniel was a godly man. Daniel knew the scriptures. Daniel understood from the prophecies of the Old Testament that there would be a king who would come, a son of God, a Messiah. And Daniel knew that, and he studied the scriptures. And he was a godly man who was totally devoted to worshiping God alone. And so he knew this. And so as the chief of all the magi, as the chief of all this group of people, Daniel presumably told these men 600 years prior that there would be coming a Messiah, God's son. And so you fast forward 600 years, and this knowledge, this truth has been passed along to these group of people. They're still in existence here in Matthew chapter 2. And they have come asking for a king. They've heard the one about that there'd be one for centuries. And so Daniel had told them. They've written it down. They've known about it. It's been passed along to the subsequent generation of magicians and magi. And they come and they hear about this.
And then Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, they see the star. And they've come to worship him. Some have tried to discern what the star was. What was this? Some have thought it's this big superstar that God put in the sky. Some have thought it's a bunch of planets that have lined up. Honestly, I think what this is the glory of God. This is the glory of God stating that a king has been born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. It's the glory of God which shined in the Old Testament as the people of Israel traveled through the desert. It's that same glory that is identifying the fact that the Son of God has been born. And so I want you just to try and imagine this scene. Here they are, and it's not just three kings. It's probably a whole entourage, a small army of people. And they've made their way to Jerusalem, and they've marched into this city, and this whole group of people is there. And they're shouting out, and they're saying, where is this King of the Jews? Herod undoubtedly heard about this. And this didn't sit well with him. Look down in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled means to shake up or to stir up or to agitate. When you put your washing machine on, that thing just starts rocking. That's the idea. It's agitating. It's upsetting what's in there. And that's exactly what Herod was like. He was upset. He was agitated. He was in turmoil. He was worked up because there was a threat to his throne. So look at verse 4. What did he do? He gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. See, if anyone knew where this was to take place, the tribe, the scribes, the knowledgeable men in Judaism would have known about this. They would have studied the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known. And so he summons these group of men and he says, where is this? Where was this to take place? Verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Are you and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These men knew their Old Testaments well. They understood the prophecies, and they knew that this was a reference to Micah 5 verse 2, which said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The small, little, insignificant town would be the home where Christ was born. 700 years prior to that, Micah had prophesied that. These Old Testament scribes and scholars, they knew that. And so they told Herod he was going to be born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures, according to Micah chapter 5. And so Herod, look at verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi, and he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. The only problem is that's not what he wanted to do. What an amazing contrast here between verse 1 in verse 8, the Magi came to worship. King Herod says he wanted to worship, but he wanted to kill. He tried. He tried to kill him. Look down at verse 16, we've already read it. When Herod heard out that he had been tricked by the Magi, he sent out a message and he slew all the male children 2 years and under in order to wipe out any potential threat to his throne. And so here you have a king. A king who hates the fact that Christ has been born. You have a king here who literally rejected and hated the Savior because he would have no king over himself. He wanted no one to rule over him, no one to exercise authority over him. He was blinded by his pride. He was blinded by his arrogance. He was consumed with himself because he would have no king over himself. There are many like that today. Many who want no king over themselves. Many who want no one exercising any authority over them. More interested in their own plans, their own name, their own kingdom. They don't want anything to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their plans, their desires. They don't want a king over themselves. Is it possible that you're here this morning and kind of have the same thoughts? Maybe not a hatred that culminated in the death of those kids, but maybe the same attitude, an attitude that doesn't want anyone ruling and reigning over you. Friends, If that's the case, you miss Christmas. You miss the whole point. Christ came to be King, to rule over us, to rule with all authority and all power, that we might rightly worship and adore and exalt Him. And so here you see a group of people who have responded with ignorance. They've ignored Him. They're not interested in His birth. They don't want to even pay attention to it. And then you have a king here who hates the fact that Christ has been born. They hate the fact, he hates the fact that there's a competition to His throne. What's the right response? Let me show you the right response, and we'll end with this. Number three, the wise men who worshipped Him. We've seen people who've ignored Him. We've seen a king who has hated Him. Thirdly, we see wise men who worshipped Him. Look at verse 9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And so I want you just to imagine they've arrived in Jerusalem. There's this whole entourage, a group of people, maybe even a small army that's there with them, and they have traveled and arrived into Jerusalem. And now they've heard that the King Christ was born in Bethlehem. And so they're making their way to Bethlehem. They've seen the star. They're traveling. They're about to meet the King. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These are Gentiles. These are men from a pagan land. You've got a whole nation of God's people, the Jews, who are ignorant and don't care and have ignored the fact that Christ has been born. Here's Gentiles, men from a foreign pagan land, and they're here and they saw the star and they're rejoicing with great joy. What a contrast. In verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped Him. Now I want you to notice one thing. Coming into the house. They're not in the cave anymore. They're not in a stable anymore. And so if you have your nativity scene and you've got the wise men at the nativity scene, you need to move them far, far, far away. Move them to another room. Get them outside. They don't belong there. He's in a house. It's months later. It's possibly up to 2 years later that these men arrive. And look at what they do. It says that they fell down to the ground and they worshiped. Grown men from a pagan land who are kingmakers bowing down to a baby. Prostrate on the ground. Highly respected men who themselves are bowing down before the king. That's the right response. That's the right attitude. That's the way to respond to the birth of Christ. They may have come for different reasons. They may have come because they actually wanted a king. They may have come for political reasons. They may have had political motivations. Perhaps they thought this new king could be their king. Or maybe they were looking for a new king to unify their two empires of Medo and Persia, and they were maybe seeking to bring them together. Possibly they were curious about the long prophesied Messiah. Whoever and whatever reason they came and they saw Christ. And verse 11 says they fell down and they worshiped Him. I think right at that moment, God opened their eyes and they saw in human form, God in human flesh. Friends, there's an amazing contrast here. Here's a nation that should have welcomed their king. Here's a group of people, a whole city that should have welcomed their Messiah. They should have been looking for their Messiah, and they've ignored Him. And you've got a Roman in charge, or an Idumean in charge of this whole region, and he actually hates Him. And in comes this entourage of wise men and kingmakers and magi, and they see the Christ, they see the child, and they do what they should have done and what everyone else should have done. They bow down and they worship and they give Him the praise and the adoration that He is due. You see the contrast? Amazing contrast. You see, they got it. These wise men got it. And they may have come for the wrong reasons, and they may have come with misplaced motivations. But I think right here, these men came to be some of the earliest converts to Christ. As they saw that child and that baby lying there because they got it. God in human flesh. The Word of God become a man. I ask you this morning, do you get it? Do I get it? Do we as a church get it? These guys got it. And the right response to the birth of our Savior is adoration and worship and exaltation. That's what Christmas is about. It's about worship. It's about praise to the King. And so I ask you this morning, how's your worship? How's your worship? Is Christ foremost on your hearts, your minds? Has He garnered your affections? Or have you allowed your heart, your mind, your affections, your desires to be captivated by those things that don't satisfy? Which response better characterizes you? I pray that as a church, as a families, as individuals, as we go through the next couple weeks, that we would respond like these men did. They would bow down. That we would worship our King because He alone is worthy of praise. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of these men. These men who traveled a great distance and maybe came with wrong motivation and political aspirations, but upon seeing the Christ child there, responded with the right response. Lord, our prayer is that we would respond with the same response. God, let us worship You in spirit and in truth. Let us give You the praise and the adoration that You are due. Lord, if there are any idols of our hearts, Lord, anything that has really captured our hearts, anything that is really what we're thinking about and desiring and wanting and dreaming of, Lord, if there's anything like that in our lives other than Christ, Lord, remove that. You say, let there be no idols before us. Lord, remove that, that Christ may have first and foremost in our places of worship. God, receive the praise, receive the adoration. And we pray that as we go through the next couple of weeks, Lord, that Christ will be first and foremost on our hearts and mind. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.